I want to talk about something today that is very relative to our Christian walk, I believe. I think it's something we all need to hear. As I go through this, I'll make comments about some philosophies and some beliefs that are out there extant in the world today. I want to point out that it's not my objective today to disprove any of these beliefs and these philosophies and these issues that I may make reference to throughout this sermon, because it would take too long. It would take a series of five sermons to go into all the arguments and the beliefs and the clever little remarks and proof texts and so forth that some of these philosophies espouse. I want to begin by reading a quote, and I want to ask you to listen carefully as I read this and try to determine, as you're listening, the problems associated with this quote, this statement. And this statement was made by a lady by the name of Faye Wallaton. You may be familiar with the name, maybe not. She's a humanist, a secular humanist, former president of Planned Parenthood. And I think we all have a pretty good idea what Planned Parenthood is associated with. Again, listen carefully and notice any problems. Like most parents, I think that a sense of moral responsibility is one of the greatest gifts I can give my child. Sounds good so far, doesn't it? When I first read that, I said, interesting. But teaching morality doesn't mean imposing my moral values on others. It means sharing wisdom, giving reasons for believing as I do, and then trusting others to think and judge for themselves. My parents' morals were deeply rooted in religious conviction, but tempered by tolerance, the essence of which is respect for other people's views. They taught me that responsible people may differ on moral issues, and that fundamental respect for others, listen to this, fundamental respect for others is morality of the highest order. I have devoted my career to ensuring a world in which my daughter, Felicia, can inherit that legacy. I hope the tolerance and respect I show her as a parent is reinforced by the work she sees me doing every day, fighting for the right of all individuals to make their own moral decisions about childbearing. 75 years ago, Margaret Sanger founded Planned Parenthood to liberate individuals from the mighty engines of repression. As she wrote, the men and women of America are demanding that they be allowed to mold their lives not at the arbitrary command of church and state, but as their conscience and judgment may dictate. I'm proud to continue that struggle to defend the rights of all people to their own beliefs. When others try to inflict their views on me, my daughter, or anyone else, that's not morality. It's tyranny. It's unfair, and it's un-American. Anything wrong with that statement? Did you notice anything as I read through that? This is one of the best examples of moral relativism that I've found. And you've probably heard that expression before, and I'll mention that several more times before I'm through. But at first glance, when you first read this, it's quite impressive and it's quite persuasive. And it sounds good initially when you first start reading it. It sounds like tolerance and caring and respect for others' opinion, which is good. But there's some problems with it, and that's what I want to talk about a little bit about today. The title of the sermon is The Death of Morality. I think it's safe to say that we are a moral people. We should be. We represent morality in society today, men and women of God's church. In her article, this lady, former president of Planned Parenthood, in effect argues that each of us should respect another's point of view, and that's agreed. Then she applies, however, that any point of view other than this one is immoral. And it's un-American and tyrannous. She believes that all points of view are equally valid. And if you disagree with her position, then your point of view is not valid. Her argument at that point begins to fall apart. What she is doing is taking a stand against moral absolutes or moral objectivism. We can't impose our views, our moral absolutes, on her. However, she has her own absolute that you probably noticed as I was reading through this, that she seeks to impose upon other people. Fundamental respect for others, she says, is morality of the highest order. Fundamental respect for others is morality of the highest order. Do you agree with that statement? She writes, I have devoted my career to ensuring a world in which my daughter, Felicia, can inherit that legacy. And I have to ask, what legacy is that? What legacy is that? Her point of view? And she wants to ensure this, other writings, she wants to ensure her point of view by passing laws. Gregory Kukul writes in the article, Myth of Modern Neutrality, I just wanted to share a quote with you. What is disconcerting in Waddleton's article is her implication that she is neutral, unbiased, and tolerant, when she is just the opposite. She is entitled to her point of view, but she is far from being neutral. Faye Waddleton is offering an ethic which, although it sounds fair and tolerant, turns out to be the most bankrupt of all moral systems. It's called, I quoted it just a moment ago, moral relativism. It's not even tolerant, as Ms. Waddleton makes clear when she condemns those who disagree with her. It sounds persuasive, but it's also misleading, and it's fallacious if you disagree with her. And this is the essence of moral relativism. And I have to wonder if she takes that same approach with her daughter when it comes to when she was younger, when it comes for a bit time to go to bed, to brush her teeth. What about cheating on her homework or cheating in school? What about sex, drugs, and all these rules that we as parents tend to create for our children as we are trying to mold them into respectable men and women of character? Tolerance. Tolerance to them is what Chuck Colson termed forced neutrality. What does tolerance mean? Tolerance, in essence, means that you disagree with something. You're opposed to something. You don't like something. But you are tolerant of it. But tolerance to this way of thinking, Faye's way of thinking, moral relativist way of thinking, is you're neutral. You keep silent about it. You just allow it. You allow it. But you don't speak out against it. You go along with it. The only place for true neutrality in this way of thinking is silence. Speak up, give your opinion, contend for your view, and you forfeit your claim to neutrality. You've probably heard the quote, it's wrong to impose your views on others. It's wrong to impose your views on other people. You're telling me that I'm wrong for imposing my views on you? And what are you doing but imposing your views on me? That's this convoluted way of thinking. Who are you to judge? Have you heard that before? Who are you to judge? Or in essence, you don't have the right to judge, which is a judgment about me. The truth is, we have a right as God's people to make moral judgments. You know, we heard the word judgmental and that sounds negative, but sometimes we have to be judgmental. Not in the critical sense or the condemning sense, the condescending sense, but we have to be judgmental sometimes. We have to make judgment calls. If we are people of genuine moral character, we had better judge, and we had better judge rightly or righteously. We are infinitely qualified, I believe, if we are aware of the fundamental principles of righteous judgment or moral analysis. Now, young people today are bombarded with this philosophy that I'm referring to today. Moral relativism. What is it? I think we have a pretty good idea. Basically, no right or wrong. Matter of personal preference. You make your own rules. You define reality. You seek your own truth. Moral relativism. Actually, there's nothing moral about moral relativism, which is why I simply refer to it typically as relativism. Because it's contradiction in turn. It's contradiction. When you consider what they espouse and what they believe. But our young people today, and it's unfortunate because there's a lot of confusion out there, and in their defense, unless they're taught, unless they are, it's explained to them what they should be, what they should understand, they're going to latch on to anything that sounds plausible, that sounds convincing, that sounds like it may be moral. or right. About three-quarters of all adults, and you read different surveys and say they vary, but roughly about three-quarters of all adults in America reject the notion that there are absolute moral truths. Most Americans believe that all truth is relative to the situation and the individuals that are involved. Similarly, at least 80% of our teens embrace the same position regarding moral truth. 80%. Not only did more than 4 out of 5 teenagers say that there is no absolute moral truth when questioned, 4 out of 5 also claim that nobody can know for certain whether or not they actually know what truth is. So we have, as I said, the death of morality is dying in this nation, in this world today, and we also are experiencing the death of truth. There is no real truth, according to this way of thinking. And clearly, Christians are affected too. It's not just the unbelievers, the skeptics among us, the evolutionists. Christians are affected. And now it's time. Start speaking up about the problems inherent in moral relativism. Because I see across when I read the writings of some Christian authors and they're trying to be more tolerant. What is it? Rick Warren's church now is espousing Chrislam. Have you heard of that? Chrislam is a combination of Christianity and Islam. Well, he wants to be more tolerant. It's a kinder, gentler, politically correct religion. I don't want to go into the details about that. What is morality? What are we talking about? When we say morality, do we understand what that is? We hear it a lot. It's become too familiar to us. We hear the word morals, moral character, morality. When we consider morality, we think of goodness. We think of ethics. We think of decency, honesty, principles, integrity. We think of moral absolutes. We think of our God and His instructions and His rules. We think in terms of moral absolutes. Matthew 12. I just want to go to a few scriptures today and try not to have you turning too often, work up too much of a sweat here today. So let's look at Matthew 12 for a moment. Matthew 12, a scripture that I'm sure we're all familiar with. Breaking into the context of this chapter, verse 35. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. What makes a good man? What makes a good man or a good woman? The word good is used in many different ways. We had a good day, had a good trip, did a good job, we had a good laugh, we had a good meal. Where is the good flashlight? Where are the good scissors? You ever said that? In every household, there's a good and a bad of everything. You know, you got a worn out flashlight, you got a good one somewhere. Where is it? Where's the good scissors? Where's the good this or that? Well, we use that word good a lot. You know, when things are the way we like it, and it's good. But we're talking about something different here. Our Savior is talking about something different here when He says, a good man out of the good treasure brings forth good things. This is different. It's a biblical concept of moral and spiritual good. I want to elaborate more on that by turning to Matthew 19, just a couple of pages back over. Matthew 19. This is the story we're familiar with. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus Christ, and he says, let me read it so I don't misquote it. Verse 16. Behold, one came to him and said, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why do you call me good? Or as some translations read, why are you asking me concerning the good? Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, when you read this, and there's some debate as to what he meant by, why do you call me good? And I've heard different interpretations. What did he mean by that? Because it's kind of an enigmatic statement. You know, why is Jesus Christ, a good man, saying, why you call me good? There's none good but one. Was Jesus Christ not good? Well, of course he was. Are men, can men not be good? Well, of course, the scripture I just quoted in Matthew 12, a good man, out of the goodness of his heart, brings forth good things. So yes, indeed, Jesus Christ was good, and men can be good. But he was talking about something, and he was trying to convey to this rich young ruler something about what good is. In essence, and I believe that he was telling this young man, why are you giving me a title? Why are you describing me and giving me this label, which only applies to the Father? Now, we could have some debate on what he meant by that. But I like this interpretation because he's referring to the Father, and he's talking about good. And what level of goodness is he referring to? He's giving him a hint, if you will, of what true goodness in essence really is. Absolute goodness. He said, consider God. God is good. You know, we've heard that. We've heard that expression many times over the years. God is good. The acknowledgement of God as good is the foundation of all biblical thinking about moral goodness. The biblical terms means good means first and foremost what God is. He is the origination of good. He is the embodiment of good. He is the personification of good and all that it means. When contemplating all that God has done, His supreme glory, His perfectness, it is applied to Him the ordinary word for acknowledging worth, good. Christ is teaching that there is only one source of good, and that's God. And this is what Christ followed. This is what Christ aspired to. This is what He conveys to us that we need to aspire to. This level of goodness. This is what we seek. As one writer put it, by attributing the word good to God gives it a new depth of meaning. In essence, the Bible does not define God in terms of good. It defines good in terms of God. Good is God. That's what good is. What Christ was telling this young ruler was, with God there is no evil. Evil does not exist because God did not create evil. He only created good. And evil is just a result of less good. And he's teaching this young man, if you want to have life eternal, if you want to have life eternal, live a good moral life. When he said, keep the commandments. Those commandments that were written by the finger of God. Gene quoted a statement by someone this morning and got my attention. He said the Ten Commandments, the only part of the Bible that were directly written by God, His moral law, inspired men to write the Scriptures. But He personally wrote with His finger these moral instructions and these moral rules. And they represent all that is good. God represented nothing but good. And that's what Jesus Christ was conveying to this rich young ruler. If you want to enter into life, if you want to live forever, you keep these commandments. You live a moral life. Second Peter, if you will. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3. According as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. To glory and virtue. This word virtue is translated from the Greek arete. A virtuous course of thought, feeling, and action. Moral goodness. That's what it in essence means. Verse 4, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Add to your faith moral goodness, and to moral goodness knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound and increase, they make you that you shall never be barren nor unfruitful in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he is purged from his old sins. I like reading that. It speaks for itself. It's a passage that conveys to us what we should be doing. And that's what I'm doing here today. I'm not going to tell you a whole lot that you don't already know. But it's my objective today, as I said, it's not my objective to disprove all the nuances associated with moral relativism. It's to encourage us to not grow weary in well-doing. There's two great moral issues today. I think we know what they are. Two major moral issues today, and that's abortion and homosexuality. Do we hear them so much that we become desensitized to those words and start relaxing our attitude, our understanding, our thoughts, our opposition to what these two issues today represent? Killing of innocent life and sexual perversion. And it's interesting that these two moral issues relate to procreation. You ever thought about that? They relate to procreation, marriage, the birth of children. Where do we get this concept of marriage? Now, if you are not a believer in God, because I'm speaking to believers in God here, I think it's safe to say. But if you're not a believer in God, then you can answer however you see fit the source when the question is asked of marriage. Most of your relativists are humanists, they're atheists, they're agnostic. But unfortunately, many who are believers, at least those who make the claim that they are believers, have had a Christian nurture, are influenced by relativism. You have some that people out there that are pro-choice, but they're not necessarily moral relativists. And when you read what they say, you get the impression that they're being infected by this philosophy and this belief, moral relativism. Same-sex marriage becomes legal in New York State on July 24th. July 24th. And homosexual activists argue that marriage is a construct of the state that can only be defined in any manner the state chooses. They say marriage is about a public union of two people who wish to affirm their love and commitment to one another in a public and official manner. If marriage is a construct of the state, and the basis of marriage is love and commitment, then there is no principal reason to prohibit a group of incestual marriages or group marriage. Clearly, this is not being argued by the state. They still want marriage to mean something. You see, they want marriage to mean something in particular, but they want to define what that particular something is. Marriage is a particular something. Yes, it is. It's not an arbitrary anything. Marriage is not defined by society, but rather should be recognized by society. When the Miss America contestant some years ago, you may remember, I think Carrie Prejean was her name, when she was asked by a homosexual host about the individual states determining whether or not to legalize same-sex marriage, her answer was reflective of her faith-based understanding of what marriage truly is. And he was incensed by her answer because he, in his opinion, believed she did not answer correctly. He called her stupid because he was just wanting her to answer the question, should the states have the authority to determine what marriage is? And she just gave her opinion, her belief, her understanding of what a true marriage is. So again, he was incensed, he was upset, he was angry, and he called her stupid. He called her some other names as well that I won't quote. But he was angry, and he didn't sound very tolerant to me when I listened to some of his rants about this. But in essence, she did answer the question. And her answer, relating her faith, spoke to what she believed was the source of true marriage. And it's not the state. And I think we know what that source is. Marriage is not an institution constructed by culture. Culture is constructed by the institution of marriage. Culture, society, merely recognizes its foundation and seeks to protect it. And that foundation is crumbling. We see it crumbling before our eyes. And moral people need to see it, and moral people need to speak out about it. No, we don't have to climb treetops and stand on rocks and shout it to the world. We need to not be silent about it. Not be forced into neutrality. Not be forced into neutrality. Satan is alive and well. And he seeks to destroy what procreation is designed to develop. And that is the family. And what the family was designed and instituted by Almighty God to represent and to accomplish. Satan knows what the family represents, and he seeks to destroy it. We had some quite delightful experiences this week with family. You know, families are not perfect, are they? There are problems in families. There are some difficulties in families. And they're not perfect, but there's this instinct we have as human beings. We want that family relationship. We want to develop families. It's inbred in us. It's created in us. It's instilled in us. But we do have dysfunction, is another word I'm looking for. We do find dysfunction. And all families have them. There's nothing. We're not. None of us are unique in that regard, or exceptional. We have dysfunction in families. But it's our desire to develop a family. That is God's desire. His objective, his goal is to develop this family because God, as we all know, is a family. And Satan desires to destroy the family. That's why these two major issues are abortion and marriage today. But Satan's working with people like moral relativists and others to corrupt the minds of not just people out in the world, but especially those who are endeavoring to be good. Good, moral Christians. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, even as we have obtained mercy, we faint not. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The hidden things of shame, deceptive, false, and flawed teachings, devoid of truth. The gospel is open. It's straightforward. It has no allegiance with cunning and trickery. We defend it openly. We state it clearly. Absolutely, our position is based on truth. It is a work of light. It's not a work of darkness. Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers. The less good of all, the less moral of all among us, Satan has totally blinded them. In the entertainment industry today, I was reading about a young man his name is Shapiro. And he is a young man who has found his way into the entertainment industry, and he's reporting on what he finds. And those in the entertainment industry typically, as we all know, tend to lean toward the left. They're more liberal of society. And they assume this young man, because his name is Shapiro, first of all, he's Jewish, and he's wearing a Harvard baseball cap, that he is liberal, as they are. But actually, he's more conservative. So they open up to him and they admit what they're doing, what their design is, what their objective is with a lot of these new TV shows. And they acknowledge that the TV show Friends, that was a popular show some years ago, was designed specifically to undermine family values. Acknowledge that. It's not his interpretation of what they said. It's a quote from them. And many other TV shows designed to undermine family values. That's their goal. And that's what he discovered in his investigation. And he's reporting back. He's a young man. He's still in school. He's only 28 years old. And he's wise beyond his years. But I listened to an interview with him, and it's quite fascinating what he's uncovered as he's worked his way through the entertainment industry. Morality is a force we can feel prior to inner behavior. Whatever it is we're confronted, that confronts us, morality is a force. And this is what some call the incumbency of moral rules. It's incumbent upon us to obey these rules. We feel it. It's natural to do the right thing. You want to do the right thing. Why is that? When morality is reduced to personal tastes, people drop the question, what is good, and replace it with the question, what feels good? Because that's a natural human reaction. Well, what is good? I know that I should be doing this, but I desire to do that. Instead of moral constraints, I want to do that, but I know in my heart that I really shouldn't. And that changes. That becomes, I want to do that, and I'm going to find a way to rationalize it, and I'm going to find a way to justify it. And we look to man's laws. It's a law now. It's legal to kill an unborn baby. It's man's laws. Society has decreed it so I can kill the unborn baby, the unborn child. It's man's laws. It's a law. Now, society has decreed it so, I'm a homosexual man or a woman and I can marry another man or another woman. And those abortion advocates say, don't you realize that it's a law now? So why are you fighting it? Well, it's man's law, society's law. Society has established it. God has not established that. The moral idea in the Bible is to do the will of God as revealed in His law. Christ told the rich young ruler, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. The will of God is that we do just that. We keep His commandments. Yes, it's true. But what is our motivation for doing so? What is our attitude? There's a way that seems right to a man. We know the passage. But the end thereof is death. Anyone can be affected. And we need to think more critically about what's out there and understand what it is. And understand that it's nothing new. It's nothing new. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And every man did which was right. Which was right in his own eyes. Judges 17:6. And that's where we're headed now. Where every man and every woman does what is right in their own eyes. Their own moral interpretations. What they consider morality. We have moral rules. Morals are not things. Morals are not physical. We cannot prove morals empirically. Science has no access to morality. Some things are not governed by scientific laws, but are laws nonetheless. Again, moral rules have a force prior to any behavior. And moral rules are communicated. They're propositions. They're intelligent statements of meaning conveyed from one mind to another. And the propositions take the form of imperatives or commands. And a command only makes sense when there are two minds involved. It's not a matter of me deciding, I think this is right. I think this is what I need to do. It's me. Morality of the highest order, as Faye Walton says. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 23. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto him, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if he shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did you not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. See, they knew the answer. They knew the answer. They would not answer. He would not answer them. Because it wouldn't matter to them. Because they rejected the authority that Jesus Christ brought to them. They didn't understand. Or maybe they understood and they just totally rejected. Totally rejected. If one of my coworkers tells me to do something, I may do it. Or I may not. Because, hey, you're not my boss. I don't do what you tell me to do. But now if my boss tells me to do something, my supervisor tells me to do something, then I'll jump. I want to do what he requires me to do, and I want to please him in the process. What's the difference between my coworker and my boss? Well, my coworker doesn't have that authority. My coworker's authority is not grounded as my supervisor's is. It doesn't rest on anything solid. It's like the average motorist trying to pull me over for speeding. You know, citizen's arrest, if you remember in the old Andy Griffith episode. Now, a police officer can do that, and I'm going to pull over. I'm going to obey his commands. Because a police officer represents the government. He represents the law. Therefore, his authority is justified. Therefore, a moral law has moral force when appropriate authority operates within its jurisdiction. And we violate that law, and you may be punished. The same is true with moral laws. These laws have force when proper authority stands behind them. Moral rules which happen by chance, on a whim, according to your own opinion, your own desire, your own subjective truth, are subject to personal preference. They have no authoritative grounding. There is no communication between two minds, therefore there is no imperative. Nor does it explain the guilt and the expectation of reward when moral rules are obeyed and punishment when moral rules are violated. You see where I'm going with this. When we decide for ourselves what is right or wrong, there is no ground, there is no authority, there's just us. There's only one source of morality. Morality is not an accident. It is not by chance. It's not an illusion, as some will say. It's just by chance. It's an accident. It's a result of genetics. Some are born to be moral and some are born not to be moral. It's just in their genetic code. Kind of reminds me of Calvinist predestination. You know, some are born to be saved, some to be born to be lost. Neither one makes any sense. There's only one thing that does. Morals are a result of an intelligent designer. Moral absolutes come from the one who has the moral authority to enforce his laws and to exact justice. A moral God who is the personification of moral goodness. He is good. He's what good is all about. The true definition of good. Moral law suggests a moral lawgiver. There must be communication between the lawgiver and the one who accepts the law for it to be true morality. A quote from ethicist Richard Taylor explains, a duty is something that is owed, but something can be owed only to some person or persons. There is no such thing as duty in isolation. He goes on to say that the concept of moral obligation is unintelligible. The concept of moral obligation is unintelligible apart from God. And he's right. He says the words remain, but their meaning is gone. It's useless. It's worthless. It means nothing. This is why relativism is so attractive among people today, especially the young, unfortunately. If we can't get rid of morality, and if we can get rid of God, then guilt and responsibility and judgment will also disappear. It's attractive. It sounds good. It sounds plausible. I want to begin to close by asking you a question. If God's people are not the representatives of morality in this society today, then who? Who's going to be representatives of morality? See, that is our calling, brethren. That is our responsibility. That is our objective. If we only want to enter into life, we must keep the commandments. That's what we all want to do. That is our goal. That is our objective as God's people. Ultimately, we want to be in that kingdom. We desire to be there. That's what God wants. He wants people to desire, have the desire to be in that family. Not people who are trying to escape punishment, but to be a part of something that will last forever and will never end. But it requires something. It's not that we earn it. It requires moral excellence. Morality, which is dying today. It's dying today out here in this society. We see it all around us. I could elaborate for hours on the lack of morality in the society today. But we as God's people need to be that light set on a hill. We need to be shining brightly. We need to be the example that Jesus Christ set for us. Be the example, become like God in our example. That's our objective. Morality is not dying. Or it is dying, but it's not dead. It's alive and well. It's alive and well in the people of God.